and Suzanne. Thank you, tech team back there. Working through some technical difficulties this morning. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 17. As we continue our very creatively named series, Acting on Acts. Acting on Acts. We'll begin reading in verse 16 and continue through the end of the chapter, chapter 17. Lord, we ask now that you would open your word to our minds, to our hearts, that you would illumine it, give us understanding. Make it personal, Lord, also. By your Holy Spirit, would you begin to show each one of us how what we are hearing from you relates to our everyday lives, where we live and move and have our being, and open our hearts to your word, even as you open your word to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing this city full of idols. And he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles there, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present there. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some of them were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be proclaiming strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears, so we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you are worshiping in ignorance, this I am proclaiming to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of humanity. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to people that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all people by raising this one from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We will hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." Now just to get our bearings about what we've just read, we are in the midst of Paul's second missionary journey. He has come overland across what is now modern-day Turkey. He's crossed over to what is modern-day Greece, but then was the province or the nation of Macedonia, and then he continued on into Greece, and he's now made his way to the city of Athens. This particular section that we've read is actually not the complete literary unit that Luke has developed. It's part of a larger literary unit, and so I did bring my colorful outline for you today. I hope it will be of benefit. Let's go ahead and I guess I didn't time the appearance of what is emphasized quite right. Pay no attention to the man behind the curtain. And so in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 17, we hear, and this we addressed last time I spoke, it's Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, and the key point there is Christ had to suffer and rise. That was the proclamation that Paul made in Thessalonica. And as we continue on, verses 5 through 9, his work in Thessalonica resulted in many converts, but Jewish persecution that drove Paul and his team from the city. They've turned the world upside down. They've totally disrupted the world with their teaching. Then he continues on to Berea. He flees to Berea, and there those who heard Paul's message in the synagogue were commended because they searched the scriptures to check out what Paul was saying, to see if it lined up with the word of God, to see if it was true. So they were more noble than the Thessalonians because they searched out the scriptures. And the results in Berea were, again, many converts, but again, fierce Jewish persecution. The Thessalonian persecutors actually hunted Paul and his team down in Berea and chased them out of the city, hunted down by antagonists. And then we continue on. Now we get to what we were reading this morning, Mission Athens. And this is religious pluralism absolutely gone wild. Paul is stunned by what he sees, the number of idols, the number of gods worshipped. Even, and archaeology substantiates this, there were numerous altars to unknown gods. The Athenians were very, very concerned to cover their bases, to hedge their bets, to make sure that they weren't leaving anybody who needed to be worshipped out. And so it's religious pluralism versus the exclusive claims of a resurrected Jesus. And then we come to the next line, which is probably in green. There it is. Verses 22 through 31, Paul's Mars Hill sermon. I am proclaiming to you the unknown God. Repent. That's essentially the message that Paul brings in his Mars Hill sermon. And then coming down the literary slope, the result was few converts and generally dismissal of the message by the Gentiles. Resurrection rejection. They scoffed. Their frame of thinking really just had no room for the resurrection of the dead. Then he moves on, and we'll come to this next time. Mission Corinth, part 1, Jesus is the Christ. The response, few converts, and again, Jewish persecution were turning to the Gentiles. And then Mission Corinth, part 2, where God tells Paul, don't be discouraged, Paul. You're going to stay here a while. I know they're rejecting you now, but and persecuting you, but you hang out here because I have many people in this city that I am going to find, that I'm going to bring home. They're going to be becoming followers of Jesus. God is not talking about established churches and established Christians when he tells Paul, I have many people in this city. There was no church in Corinth. The gospel hadn't come to Corinth. And that's why God tells Paul, you stay here. They're persecuting you, but you go ahead and stay here because I have many people in this city that when they hear the message of the gospel are going to become followers of Jesus. And so as Paul remained for a year and a half in Corinth, the result was many converts, but again, Jewish persecution and the world disrupting continues. If you were to read ahead, you would find that when Paul does finally move on from Corinth, it's in the aftermath of another riot that had been provoked in response to him and his message and the church and Christians there in Corinth. So we begin with disruption. We end with disruption in this literary section, and I won't go any further through this. You're welcome to see the correspondence yourself. But a summary of what we've read here then is this, that Paul comes to Athens, which is the birthplace of Western philosophy, Western civilization, the home of founding philosophers like Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, and numerous other of those that you will study in philosophy class or have studied in philosophy class, many of the greatest mathematicians, scholars, and scientists of the ancient world were. This was an intellectual center, but it's also a religious center, and Paul is absolutely stunned by the unequaled religious and philosophical pluralism he encounters there in Athens. The little term "full of idols," Paul saw that the city was full of idols, is literally a Greek compound word that means just submerged by idols, absolutely swamped, under, buried under idols. That's how prominent the religious element was in Athens. When we hear the word divinities, we perceive, Paul, that you're preaching strange divinities. That is actually the word daimonion. And you can guess what English word is derived from that, the word demon. Literally translated, demon, devil, represents a superhuman power, a god. I think there's a subtle hint here how the Bible regards these false gods, that they're essentially the spirits of demons, the doctrines of demons that the Athenians were worshiping. We're told of two specific philosophical schools, the Epicurean school and the Stoic school. And these were basically philosophical schools in opposition to one another. The Epicureans were materialists. They believed that there were gods, but they were way out somewhere afar. They didn't care about the material world or creation or people. They were just out there somewhere. It doesn't do any good to pray to them. The rest of the universe, including people, are just atoms, molecules, purely material. There's no soul. There's nothing eternal. It's just when you die, you die, you're gone. And they said the best way to live in light of this is to live for pleasure. Nothing matters, and so just live for pleasure. Don't live just for the immediate pleasure that may turn into pain in the long run, but consider the consequences of what you do and try and live a life that maximizes your pleasure. They were hedonists. And then the Stoics, on the other end of the spectrum, believed that God was everything. The chair is God. You are God. This paper pumpkin is God. Everything. God is the life force. Those of you who are Star Wars fans can maybe relate to God being the force that is in everything. And that's kind of what the Stoics believed. They were fatalists, though. They believed that everything was predetermined, and we really had no impact on what's going to be. What will be, will be. And so their application of this truth was, we need to will what is. We need to just submit ourselves to whatever happens and decide that that's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. And don't get all worked up. Don't get all stressed out. Just be yielded and submissive to whatever happens. Submit yourself to fate. The word that in our English translations is rendered religious, Paul says, I perceive that you're very religious, is an interesting Greek compound word that is a combination of reverence or awe for demons. So again, that word daimonion is incorporated here. And so when Paul says, I perceive that you're a very religious people, interesting word. You give reverence, you give awe to demons. Now, they didn't understand demons, that word, the way that we do in our day. For them, their understanding was superhuman powers, could be good, could be bad, could be both, could be indifferent. But I think the Lord is revealing, expressing something to us here. And then one more interesting word study, when it says that Paul was provoked and his spirit was provoked by what he observed. The Greek word underlying that is the word from which we get paroxysm, which is like having a fit, having a spell, a sudden violent attack of emotion. Paul was deeply, deeply disturbed by what he saw there in Athens, of all this religiosity that was really bondage to the lies and the forces of darkness. Interestingly, that word of Paul being provoked in his spirit is used in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, when God expresses his reaction to idolatry. God is provoked. God is angered in the Old Testament when he encounters idolatry. Same word. So Paul has the heart of God being expressed. So Paul goes to the synagogue and he seeks to engage the Jews. He goes to the marketplace every day and tries to engage the pagans, the Greeks, in all their various religious expressions and philosophical convictions. He reasoned with them. He dialogued with them. And he captures the attention of some of the intellectual elites. And he's invited to address the intelligentsia of Athens, who gather regularly at a place called the Areopagus. So the centerpiece of the section that we've read, and really of the whole literary section, is Paul's sermon to these intellectual elites at the Areopagus. He begins by acknowledging the Athenians' devotion to things religious, religious pluralism gone wild. And then he uses his encounter with an altar to the unknown God as a bridge to be able to proclaim the God of the Bible, to be able to preach Jesus. He proclaims some foundational truths about the God of the Bible, about Jesus, and then he concludes with a one-word call to response. Repent. Repent. He doesn't get any more specific. He doesn't parade a list of sins. He just says, and now God is calling all people everywhere to repent. Repent of what, Paul? What specifically are you calling out? You've got a crowd of the most diverse group of people maybe ever assembled here, with all sorts of allegiances to different gods, different philosophies, different convictions. Their lives, their conduct is all going to be diverse as well. What exactly are you calling people to repent of? And it's just repent, which I think is very informative to us about the nature of what repentance actually is. When we think of repent, we tend to regard repent as a word of disapproval, as a word of condemnation, as a basically saying, you've got it wrong, you're wrong, you need to turn things around, you need to straighten up, you need to fly right, because this is unacceptable. And the word repent definitely is a confrontation. There's no way around that. The word, the call to repent, when the Bible calls us to repent, when God calls us to repent, when Jesus calls us to repent, it is a confrontation. You're out of line. You are in the wrong. I'm calling you to turn from that. But there is tremendous love, there is tremendous mercy, there is tremendous grace in the Bible's call to repentance. You know, there is a possible configuration of the universe and of reality that would make it appropriate to rent a room on the 32nd or 33rd floor of a hotel, smuggle in all sorts of weapons, and plan to mass execute a crowd of people attending a concert. There is a possible configuration of the universe where that would be appropriate. There is a possible configuration of the universe that would render the way these Athenians were living appropriate. There is a possible configuration of the universe that would make the way the world in our day is living appropriate. Paul steps up to the podium of the Areopagus and he says, listen, this is the way things are. This is the way the universe is. This is the way reality is. This is the way things are. He gives some basic truths. God is the creator of everything. He made it. He owns it. He is the sustainer of it. He's the sustainer of life. He is the ruler of all that he has made. He created it. He sustains it. He rules it. He rules the nations. God is the Father of human beings. All human beings owe their allegiance to God. God is the judge of all the world, and He is going to judge the world in righteousness. And implied in this and in the call to repentance is this: we're in a world of trouble. Also implied in this and in the call to repentance, but there is hope. God has provided hope. This is the way reality is. This is the way the universe is. And then Paul gives proof. He says, the proof of what I'm telling you, the proof of this message, is that God has provided a man named Jesus who died but rose from the dead. That is the proof I would submit to you for these assertions that I'm making to you. Therefore, the proper response that is called for on the basis of all this is for you to repent. And it's not a specific behavior that he's singling out. He's not calling out their immorality. He's not calling out their greed. He's not calling out any of the things that we would put on our list. He's saying that fundamentally you need to completely reorient your thinking, your desiring, your mind, your heart toward reality, toward the way the universe is. Because the way you're living now is totally discounting the way things are. And you're going to find that out in the most painful way possible when the day of judgment comes. And you will stand before the God who created you, who sustains you, who is the rightful ruler over you. And you will have to answer why you totally disregarded Him, why you totally dismissed Him, and why you configured reality as you want it to be rather than accepting it the way it is from His revelation to you. So Paul really isn't scolding, he's really not condemning, he's really not disapproving. He is confronting, but then he is entreating his audience to reorient their thinking, to reorient their heart's alignment to the way the world really is, to the way the universe really is, to the way reality is, the way things truly are. That Greek word metanoeo, which is translated repent, means with mind or thought. With mind or thought, that you're reconsidering the way you've been living. You're reconsidering something that has been set before you. And it represents a change on the inside that then in turn brings a change in conduct. The English word repent derives from a couple of words meaning to intensify and to make sorry. To intensify and to make sorry. So it's not just a casual, oh, I'm sorry that was an error on my part. That was a miscalculation, that was a mistake. But it is intense sorrow in response to a confrontation that says you are out of line, you are out of order, and you need to get back in step. To those of you who are Christians here this morning, which I hope is everyone within the sound of my voice, one of the implications of this message this morning is this, that if you are filling your mind and your heart with the Word of God, if you are seeking to order your steps in line with this book, you're on the right track. You're orienting your life toward the way things are. You're orienting your life to the way the universe truly is. Living the Christian life is the only appropriate response if this book is true. It's the only appropriate, despite the way the world is living, despite what is being championed in the mass media, the airwaves, the print, at the water cooler at work, despite the way you and I may feel emotionally from time to time, this book gives us an accurate representation, an accurate description of reality, of the way things are. And if we are orienting our mind, orienting our steps around this book, then we are on the right track. Paul says to the Athenians, you have been living in ignorance. Even your attempt to include the unknown God is an act of ignorance. That's the closest you've come, is to say to the unknown God, and that Greek word is agnostic. Ignorance. Agnosticism. And Paul says that's the closest you've come, is to worship this unknown God. And then he ministers to them the Word of God. Now you and I claim to know the truth, claim to know the way things are, claim to be in line with truth and reality, but do we live our lives in so much ignorance? I'm talking about when we neglect the Scriptures. Talking about when we have the Word, when we have access to so many resources, great qualified Bible teachers and books and so on, but we just neglect them. We let them sit on the shelf. We don't open them. We don't utilize them. And fundamentally, we may be living in ignorance as well, rather than in line with the truth. We've got to be filling our minds with this book if we're going to be aligning with reality, with the way things are. I notice that the psalmist, and probably you've noticed this too, I notice that the psalmist often talks to himself. He'll say things like, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" He'll say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." He's talking to himself. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has written a well-known book called Spiritual Depression, which I highly recommend to any of you. But he says, one of our biggest problems as Christians is that we don't talk to ourselves enough. We listen to ourselves way too much. And what does he mean by that? He means that we just tend to go with what we're feeling at the moment. And we let that drive the direction that we take in our steps. And he uses the example of David in the Psalms, and he says, we've got to preach the truth to ourselves. We've got to remind ourselves of the truth. We've got to take our soul by the reins, and we've got to pull it back in line with the truth. And to do that, we've got to be in the Word. We've got to be in the book. And we can't just be coasting on what we learned in the past and that we now assume is true. We've constantly got to be feeding on the Scriptures. We've constantly got to be listening to the revelation of God. And listen, I've got to confess that this is true of me. I've realized how much I'm guided by my feelings. I really have. When, in the words of the song, a peaceful, easy feeling descends upon me, got a peaceful, easy feeling, well, I must be right. Where I'm at, what I'm doing must be good, must be right, because it feels that way. And on the other hand, if there is something difficult, something hard that maybe I hear the Scriptures say I need to be about, I need to be doing, it doesn't feel right, it's easy to neglect it. It's easy to push it off and just say, well, I must misunderstand or something because it doesn't feel right. That's a challenge. Choosing the Scriptures over our emotions and over our feelings is a challenge. But again, the message of this book is that if this is true, then the proper response on our part is to repent. If reality is this way, if the universe is this way, then we're foolish if we live as if it's not. We're absolutely foolish if we live as if it's some other way that we prefer or we think is different. There is a potential reality where worrying would be entirely appropriate. There is a potential reality where getting angry and lashing out with our words at one another would be entirely appropriate. There is a potential reality where living one way in public but having a secret private life that's completely different would be appropriate. Any sin that we can think of, any temptation that we can think of, it's possible that the universe could be configured in the way that would make sense. That would be a right and proper thing to do. That's why we live the way we do, because we can become convinced of something. But the Bible says that every moment of every day we're being lied to. We're being lied to by the devil, we're being lied to by the world, we're being lied to by our own the fallen part of who we are that the Bible calls the flesh. Those lies are not reality. They're false. And to live in accordance with those lies is a very foolish thing to do. And so the fundamental call that comes to all of us is to repent. And it's a gracious and it's a merciful and it's a loving call. I went back and I reviewed the messages that have been preached through the book of Acts. Not by me, but by the apostles, Peter on the day of Pentecost, and moving forward from there. And yep, sure enough, the consistent pattern of those messages was, this is what is real, Jesus. This is proof, his resurrection. Therefore, the only appropriate response is to repent, to reorient your thinking and your heart around this being true over and over and over again. It's not a pleading. Don't you know how much he loves you? Don't you know how much he wants to be good to you? Don't you know? It's nothing along those lines. Now, definitely the fact that Jesus came and did what he did is an expression of love. But if you were to go home this afternoon and review the book of Acts, what you would find is that the messages were, this is what is true, this is the way things are, this is the way the universe is, this is the proof, it's the resurrection. Nobody else has that, only Jesus has that. And therefore, God calls all people everywhere to repent, to align with what is real, with the way he is, with the way we are, with the way things are, with the way things are going to play out. Second Corinthians 5:15 says this, he died for us all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. The foundation of all our repentance, or the summary of all our repentance, is probably no better stated than right there. The way reality is in this universe is such that the wisest thing, the most appropriate thing, the best thing you and I can possibly do is no longer live for ourselves, but to live for him who died for us. And that'll take care of all the little details. Suzanne, let's go ahead and sing our closing song.
Let's stand together as we sing Blessed Assurance.